Well, thanks for that, Abe. That was a good reminder. We're to take heed to what the saints say. I could say unequivocally that the internet has done more evil and will continue to do so in this world than it has ever done for good. And it's only, first time I ever heard of it, I think, was 1992. Ever heard of the word internet? Look at how far it's gone and what we have now. And much of it, the spread of evil and of, just unspeakable things over the internet. And just think of what it's done to our memory. I don't even know if I know Martin's phone number. I know my phone number. I know my wife's phone number. Anything beyond that, I honestly don't know if I would even be able to say what my wife's or what my best friend's phone number is. Just think of what that's done. Cell phones and internet and AI and all, just what it's going to do to the minds of people in the years and decades to come, if the Lord tarries. Thanks for that, Abe. We ought to take heed to these things and muse on them. Might have to jettison certain things. This is the certainly the subject that before us would touch on these things. Well, let's read. We're going to start back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll read a section and then we'll jump ahead to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Now I'll turn over to the end of the chapter. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the timeless word of God. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for its surety, its help, its revelation of encouragements and truth about yourself, about the world to come, about our own souls and hearts, the ways of the wicked one, everything that we need for life and godliness. Might our hearts be in tune to what we hear this morning. Grant each one grace to take heed to these things. We bless your name. Amen. I wrote a summary of what I believe the passage before us, verse 18 to verse 20, would have to say, and I'm just going to read it because I'll butcher it if I remember. if I need 2 or 3 weeks. Yeah, I don't think I could take 2 or 3 weeks. This is, maybe I shouldn't. This is a big subject. It is the whole book. The point of the whole book is encapsulized in verse 18. And yeah, it is a big subject, some of which we have studied, of which we will be do well to review those things about warfare and the Christian. I'm just going to read what I wrote, and we'll move on from there. Timothy is charged by his father, spiritual father Paul, to fight the good fight of faith. His gifting was given to him at his ordination. Paul enjoins the imagery of a soldier and warfare to elucidate the exhortations. Winning a war involves faithfulness on many levels. As Paul fought a good fight, so he charges Timothy to do the same. The whole illusion of warfare, the soldier mentality, we cannot avoid. It's in this verse, that thou mightest war a good warfare. I did a little bit of reading about D-Day. June 6, 1944, the Germans had been entrenched in Europe for a number of years now. They had fortified the western coast of Europe, France, and they were a formidable foe. In fact, I think it was the loss at Dieppe that Winston Churchill said they couldn't win without the Americans. And they planned for months and months for that day. And I read through the ream. There'd be books written on it, but I read, I don't know, for maybe 45 minutes to an hour, which is arguably not even a cursory glance at the information. But I just was amazed at the amount of people and time that was spent, probably tens of thousands of men and women, all working for one end, and that was to win that war, to gain a foothold, I think that word was used, in Europe, where they could begin to resist and to destroy the enemy. There were certain people that were charged with the task of winning in this particular area. There were men that were analyzing the codes that the Germans would use to send messages. They had a machine that would encode something, and there were men that were given the task of cracking that code so that they could know what they were saying. It was the Enigma machine. And they did crack that code, and they could read. They knew what the Germans were doing, what they were planning. They had built up fake forces to distract the enemy from where they really were going to attack at Normandy. And there was, they knew that when they got onto the mainland, there wouldn't be any fuel. So they ran pipelines under the English Channel to give fuel to the Allied equipment when they were on the beach and got and were trying to move inland for tanks and all kinds of things. They had men that were charged with the forecasting of the weather. Because if the weather was bad, the mission could fail. And they did delay the mission, I think, by 2 or 3 days because the weather wasn't favorable. And men that were charged with just looking at this one thing, doing one thing, and when it was all put together, it would lend to the prosperity and the defeat of the enemy. Now, our warfare isn't like that. We're not fighting with guns and tanks and bombs and all kinds of things. But I just took from that the incredible effort of every person to win this war. And the failure of one person along that chain could have changed the course of that war. Now, we don't get involved in the world's politics. We shouldn't, anyway. And certainly the fighting of those wars. And we'll leave that all aside, that was the right thing to do. But one thing is for sure, we are in a warfare, and it involves every single person. No one can say, what I do doesn't really matter. If I fail, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Imagine if those people that were laying that pipeline for the fuel, for the tanks and the guns and everything else that went onto that beach, failed. And they got there and there was no fuel. Or the people that forecast the weather, they got it wrong. They were sleeping, they got it wrong, and then there was a terrible storm the day that they were going to assault the beach there. Imagine a failure in any one area of any one person. And so it is in the kingdom of God. Everyone is enjoined in the battle. Everyone has to fight the good fight. Now, there are key players. But nonetheless, it requires the effort of all to win the war. So Timothy is charged with a certain task. And I looked up the word charge, and usually when you read a definition, there's many things that don't, the definition doesn't equal what you are, it has different meanings in different situations, per se. But when I read this definition, I thought, yeah, that is definitely what this word means here. And this, and I read almost the entire definition, and it applied to what the word means here in the context. Reading from the Oxford Dictionary, to cause to bear. You're going to put a load on something, and that is a charge. I thought, yeah, it's going to be a mental load that's put on somebody. You're charged to do something. You're given a load. It's not a physical one, but it's a mental one. It means to load heavily. It's something that is weighty, something that is important. Some things are more important than others if you don't do them. It means to burden, to entrust, to commission. To lay a command or an injunction upon, to exhort authoritatively. And all those things are in this word. It was an authoritative exhortation. And within that charge that Timothy was given, he was to charge others And there was a charge given to himself. And throughout the letter, the word and the concepts come up over and over again. And really, it is the theme of the entire book. We'll just look back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 10 for our context. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And this was the charge, that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. So you had a holy minister, truly, charging his children. And he did it with comfort and with tenderness. It wasn't a military commander yelling orders at some soldiers, but a man that was willing himself to fall in the battle. Now today, with modern warfare, people and joysticks bomb places that they're not even there. I think it was mentioned before that in ancient warfare, the king was at the front, not at the back in some boardroom. Now, they did ask David. They didn't want him to be killed, so they went out without him later on. But the king wasn't some absentee warrior. He was usually the most mighty. And that's what inspires a group of people, of soldiers. A charge was a weighty matter, but it was given with tenderness, but the weight and the task was still put before those that were to do it. Turn back to 1 Timothy. If you look back briefly at 3 of chapter 1, Timothy is besought to stay in Ephesus that he might discharge some to teach no other doctrine. So part of Timothy's charge was to charge some. And these were teachers in Ephesus, teachers in the church of God, that he was to charge to teach no other doctrine. Why? Because there were men teaching other doctrines. And they're mentioned right there, obviously in point form, fables and endless genealogies. Now we went over that, what that was, and there were many things that were being taught that are later mentioned in 1 Timothy that would have caused people to swerve or to go away from the truth. And Timothy, one of his tasks was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. These were teachers, other teachers in the congregation or in the wider congregation in Ephesus, of which there would be many smaller house churches, but he commands them, or commands Timothy to charge them to teach no other doctrine. And then he encapsulates what the commandment is the gospel, and the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Then over in verse 18 of the same chapter, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Again, Paul is, as a father figure, he is exhorting his son to command others to teach no other doctrine. Down to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Now, embedded in the charge or included in the charge is the weightiness of where it was coming from. This was a command from on high. You've heard that statement before. And that gives the charge a great weight or burden. In chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Part of Timothy's task was to appoint elders and to oversee the church in Ephesus. Probably one of the most important tasks is the choosing of elders, of which Timothy had this charge. How to treat them, how to teach others how to regard them, and then those that erred, how to deal with that. And that's really why he says, I charge thee. And God is there as witness, and the Lord Jesus, and all the angels, when the charge is given. That's the essential weight of this commandment. You're there before God, as if God is standing there when this charge is given, and you better do this right. would have a great weight about it. Doing nothing by partiality. And then instructions are given there about appointing and dealing with and properly viewing elders. And then over in chapter 6, chapter 6, we'll start reading in at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on with that doxology. So again, God is called witness when you're given this charge. And Christ Jesus is given as the example. Christ Jesus witnessed before Pilate a good confession. And we're not going to take the time to read that, but suffice it to say, that Christ was there as a witness to the truth, and that he witnessed that his kingdom was not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. And that he had no authority over him, except it be given him from above. All those things were in that good confession. But Christ didn't shrink back in that incredible confrontation with the then ruler who was standing really in the seat of Caesar. He was representing Caesar there, and Christ stood before him and gave a good confession. And then Timothy has in his charge, he is to charge others. And he gives that in, I believe, in chapter, back in chapter, he's given the charge to appoint elders, to teach people how to take care of widows. Where is that? In chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "These things give in charge that they may be blameless." So he was to charge those responsible in the congregation for looking after widows. And then over in 6:17, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And then at the very end, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." So he's given a charge, and then he is to avoid certain things, not give heed to things, and then he is to embrace and preach other things, and namely, the Word of God. And that charge continues over into 2 Timothy, which we shall read. It is the final charge that he's given. In between that time, the book of Titus is written, and 2 Timothy was written after that, I believe, because Paul is talking about the end of his ministry, his life, and he, in light of that, gives another charge, or the same charge he gives to Timothy that he gave in 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, very similar. In verse 1, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And this is it. It encapsulates it right here. "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And that's what he's enjoining Timothy to do in chapter 1 and verse 18. To keep the faith. Holding faith is what he is asking Timothy to do. So the whole issue of warfare is throughout the two books, and we'll look at chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Start reading in at verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The body of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, properly interpreted by the apostles, and all that they, I could say, added, the entire body of teaching of the apostles, namely Paul and the others, he was to commit to faithful men that could teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So Timothy is a soldier, and he is, the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, of which we studied extensively in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, which we read before. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul didn't allow the faith to be corrupted by false teaching and false teachers. He kept it. He was able to refute false doctrine and to oppose it with the truth. And it is really, we have the same task. I think people mistake themselves to be Timothy's when they are not, and they feel it is their duty and their charge to go about rebuking people. And that is, that task was given to Timothy. But as young men, you can get the six guns on and you can be, like rebuking people. I think it would behoove us all to see where we are in this whole picture. Very little rebuking and much living is what we need. And I say that, having done that, I can remember rebuking a pastor at the first church I was at. I just think of it and I shake my head. But he was gracious. I can remember. He even came over to my house for lunch as I continued to reprove him. This is not... I think of it now and I just get... Yeah. Oh. And he was so gracious. young guy. Right out of Bible college, head bigger than it could get in the door. You brethren are so much further ahead than I was at your age. But anyway, nonetheless, we are to war a good warfare. So that was the charge. He was to refuse certain things and to teach others to refuse certain things. Don't give heed to this, and that. And in the advent of the internet, where there is every screwball idea available, spiritual and non-spiritual, we would do well to refuse those things and stick to the Word. Read your Bible, memorize. There's no shortcuts. The advent of electronics has done much to war against us in our pursuit of God. Look back at verse 18. The charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, and what's the antecedent of them? It's the prophecies. Thou mightest war a good warfare. Turn over to, or just look, depending on where it is in your Bible. It's chapter 4 and verse 14. Timothy was specifically gifted for the ministry to which he was called. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. He was specifically gifted for this task. He was an apostolic representative to set in order the church in Ephesus. We don't have that charge. None of us have that charge. But we can distill from that things that we have been given and that we have been charged with. But it was prophetically spoken over him during the laying on of hands at his ordination that he would be given gifts to help him in this ministry. And he was to meditate upon those prophecies that were given at his ordination. We don't have such a situation, nor do we have such a charge. But he was to meditate upon these things, that by them he might war a good warfare. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. Paul had similar prophecies given about him himself. Timothy's were not written down. There's no record of them. If you find them, it's probably not the truth. There is no record. But Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 6. And you can understand why it would give you great confidence. It gave Paul great confidence that in his warfare to meditate upon these things. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He mentions it in the book of Acts, but we're just going to go to and he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul quotes this in the book of Acts, that he was to be, along with the other apostles, and then by extension those that believed on him afterwards, a light to the Gentiles. Paul was a Jew, and it was prophesied that he would do that. So he would have tremendous confidence that this was the will of God, that this is what he was doing and should do. And he referenced that in his preaching. And Timothy is exhorted to meditate that God had appointed him for this task and he was to carry it out with faithfulness. And he urges him to meditate on the commandments and the tasks that he was given to do. So even with all of that, the success of the mission, if I could say that, counted on Timothy being faithful. And it's the same way with us. the whole notion that we can just sit back and just let things ride is foolish. And Timothy is continually exhorted to be faithful and to be watchful and to take heed. And if we don't do that, we are not going to be successful. There in chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed, he says, unto thyself. There's the first thing that we have to do. Most people take heed unto others. The first commandment to us is take heed to yourself. The less you look at others, the better off you will be. In fact, when you're looking at others, you're usually not taking heed to yourself. But the first thing he says to Timothy is to take heed unto thyself. Second, unto the doctrine, that is the doctrine of the apostles. Continue in them, that's the doctrine of the apostles. For in doing thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. What? It seems so tenuous. I thought we were going to be successful. Yes, but it depends on your faithfulness. If you don't take heed to yourself, and you don't take heed to the doctrine, and you give heed to other doctrines, you will be destroyed. And it is prophesied in this book, at the end of it all, that that's what's going to happen. People will take heed to false doctrine throughout these two letters and will turn away their ears from the truth. And that's what will happen. In Timothy, it says, by taking heed to the doctrine, you're going to save yourself. So the first thing is you're going to save yourself and those that hear you. By implication, if you don't take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, then you're going to be lost and those that hear you. Yeah, but I thought that once saved, you're always saved and everything. It seems to me that throughout the New Testament, the faithfulness of the Christian and your fighting the good fight is essential in a good outcome. There's no such thing as it's all going to work out in the wash. We have to work and fight diligently to be faithful. Back to chapter 1. And the warfare is fought basically in two ways. Holding faith and a good conscience. And those are two synecdoches, especially the holding faith. A good conscience is on so many different fronts. You can have a bad conscience in so many different areas. And he is enjoined to war on that front. But holding faith, it's basically a synecdoche for the gospel, the whole content of the apostolic teaching. And yeah, we can. So we've only got 10 minutes, but Paul lays out, which we'll be studying shortly, chapter 2, verse, basically the ordering of prayer as the priority in the congregation, the teaching of women to adorn themselves in modesty and in good works. The qualifications for leaders are given out there in chapter 3, 1 through 14 or 15. And then the warning about false teachers coming in is in chapter 4. The taking care of widows, how young widows are to conduct themselves, the honoring of elders, and how Timothy was to deal with them. Chapter 6 is how servants are to behave with their masters. And then the final charge to Timothy to avoid covetousness and the love of money, of which many had got involved and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And Timothy is enjoined to flee those things, false doctrine, covetousness, getting involved in the cares and pleasures of this life, and fight the good fight of faith. And then secondly, he says to hold the faith. Don't get off track with false teaching, but refuse those things, profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then hold a good conscience. So hold the right doctrine, refuse that, and always strive to have a good conscience. Turn to Acts chapter 24. As Paul did the same thing. Acts 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's what Paul, he says he exercised himself in that. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits not only for this life, but for the life to come. And it isn't just a one-time thing. Remember, a good conscience needs to be maintained, like you maintain your vehicle. And if you're, some of us do better at that than others, maintaining your vehicle. But you know what happens to a vehicle when you don't maintain it. You can go for a while. My van is on its last legs. I know that. I looked underneath and saw some holes in the underbelly, and I thought, my lack of maintenance is now showing up, and maybe it's a lot to ask of a 13-year-old caravan, but nonetheless, if I had been diligent to spray it with oil and everything every single summer, it might have been different, but a good conscience needs to be maintained. You're going to have things that are going to confront you, of which will be snares and things that will want to trip you up in business, in all kinds of different affairs of life that will seek for you not to have a good conscience. You cannot just ride on this. It will... it's going to confront you over and over again. some people may be more vulnerable than others, but nonetheless, we all have to strive to keep a good conscience. Because if the devil can trip you up there, then he's going to short-circuit your ministry. And all of us have a ministry. Paul says, be subject to the government. Pay your taxes for conscience' sake. Because if you don't, you're going to have a defiled conscience in that area. He's saying submit to the government, because if you don't, it's for conscience' sake. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul labored and labored and labored to have a good conscience. It comes up over and over and over again. Second Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Basically, in regard to our life and doctrine, we had a clear conscience before God. We weren't selling some false doctrine. And those that do have a bad conscience about it, because they know it's not true. Some people are just deceived. They might think it's true when it really isn't. But Paul had a good conscience, the testimony of our conscience. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 2. Start reading in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that's the apostolic ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He knew he was preaching the truth. He knew he was acting in honesty, and care, and the love of the souls of those even that hated him. And that was the testimony of his conscience. He wasn't trying to milk people for money. And so many Christian ministers are just in it for the money. Some more overtly seeking to make merchandise of people. And they have a defiled conscience. They're doing it for a job. It is not a job. And they're doing it dishonestly. Yes, men. When it really going to cost them, they're not going to preach the truth. That's not the type of person you want to listen to. You want someone who's going to die for the truth. And Paul was, he said, I'm willing. Sounds like the system just went offline. We'll finish up. So Paul labored to have a good conscience, and Timothy was to do the same, which some, having put away, they put away faith, they put away apostolic doctrine, they started to believe lies and fables and genealogies and all kinds of things, and then they had a defiled conscience. They sought the world, they sought after money, they sought for favoritism from those in the congregation, in regard to money, and they made shipwreck of their faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Sometimes it's necessary to name people who are false teachers and those that are teaching false doctrine. Paul mentions them here. Later on, we find out that they were teaching that the resurrection has passed already and has overthrown the faith of some. They were teaching something that was blasphemous about God or Christ, and Paul turns them over to Satan. he said, I have delivered. But even in all of that, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I mean, Satan teaches his followers to blaspheme. So Satan wasn't going to teach them not to blaspheme. He was going to, I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, again, the church is urged to turn a man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ. So even in this, there is some hope that these men will learn not to blaspheme. But presently, they were to be avoided. Paul says, from such, turn away. It was to turn away from false teachers and those that refused to teach the truth and refused to let go of false teachers or false teaching. But he was to hold faith and a good conscience. And we are, really, that is where we come in. We're to do the same, holding on to faith, the faith of the apostles, both the doctrine of it and the living of it, and to labor to have a good conscience, which has been provided by the blood of Christ, but must be continually there, protected and preserved. Well, may the Lord give us grace to walk in these things.